Turn with me in your Bibles back to Hebrews again. All of you should have a study guide. I'm going to encourage you to follow along. This is to help you be able to keep track. This morning is going to be a little bit more of a challenge. Let me explain that to you. A central theme of the book of Hebrews is that Jesus is better. It's Jesus' superiority. In chapter 1 of Hebrews, there's an extended emphasis on Jesus being better than the angels. He is superior to the angels. In chapter 2, we saw that there is a sense in which the superiority of Adam, that Adam lost because of his failure to obey God, that Jesus earned that superiority back on behalf of man, because where Adam failed, Jesus succeeded. Jesus did obey. In chapter 3, Jesus is shown to be superior to Moses, the great prophet, as he would be known amongst the Hebrew people, and the lawgiver. In chapter 5, Jesus is presented as the great high priest, superior to all other priests. Unlike every other human priest who was tempted and failed, Jesus was tempted and yet never sinned. In chapters 6 and 7, Jesus is said to be greater than Melchizedek, the mysterious priest that was honored by Abraham. Over the last few months, we've been looking at Hebrews 8, 9, 10, and we've been noting Jesus' superiority over the Hebrew priesthood, his superiority over the Old Covenant, and his superiority over Moses' tabernacle system of worship. Well, this morning I'm going to go back and walk you quickly through chapters 8, 9, and half of chapter 10 with the objective of reinforcing the continuity of the theme of Jesus' superiority throughout the book of Hebrews. Because my voice is still giving me some trouble, I have asked my wife Kim to do the Bible reading for me. We will be looking at a lot of verses here, and each time we pause to read the next section, she is going to be reading for me. Since the topical details that we're looking at are sprinkled repeatedly throughout chapters 8, 9, and 10, then we're going to jump around in your outline. Now, I've not done this to you before, but instead of us working consecutively from the beginning, fill in the blank, through the end, fill in the blank, there are going to be times when I pause and make you turn to a different part of the outline, because I'm going to be reading consecutively through the book of, through Hebrews 8, 9, and 10, but we're going to jump around in the outline. It sounds confusing, just follow me. You'll be able to work through it. We're actually going to begin back in Hebrews chapter 7 in just a moment. We're going to look at the last few verses. But let's start by filling in your first fill in the blank. So, Roman numeral 1, Jesus' priesthood is superior to all other priests. Again, the purpose is to reinforce Jesus' superiority, this theme that we find throughout the book of Hebrews. So, which is better, the Old Testament priesthood or Jesus' priesthood? Jesus' priesthood is better. It is superior to all other priests. And to sum it all up, it could be this with our little bullet point. As a priest, Jesus is perfect. Jesus is perfect. According to the scriptures, Jesus is holy, unstained, he is innocent. Let's go with Hebrews 7:26, please.
For it was indeed fitting that we should have such a high priest, holy, innocent, unstained, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens.
So this in itself puts Jesus above all others. None of the others were inherently holy. None of the others were innocent by any stretch. All of the others were stained in some way or another, but not Jesus. And because Jesus was innocent, holy, unstained, then he never had to make any sacrifices for his own sins. Going on with verse 27.
He has no end like those high priests, to offer sacrifices daily, first for his own sins and then for those of the people, since he did this once for all when he offered up himself.
Because Jesus didn't have to have sins of his own atoned for, then he had no need to offer those continual sacrifices. And the bottom line is that we could say, as do the scriptures, that Jesus essentially had no weaknesses. Verse 28.
For the law appoints men in their weakness as high priests, but the word of the oath, which came later than the law, appoints a son who has been made perfect forever.
It goes without saying that every priest in the Old Testament, every priest in the history of the Jewish nation, and indeed every priest in the world apart from Jesus himself, is a priest in weakness. They are human with human frailty and human weakness. But that is not true about Jesus. Jesus is perfect in every way. Let me read again for you verse 28. The law appoints men in their weakness as high priests, but the word of the oath, which came later than the law, appoints a son who has been made perfect forever. Jesus is perfect in every way. We're talking about who is better? Jesus is better, perfect in every way. Having such a high priest as Jesus, there will never be a need for any other priest. Jesus' priesthood is superior to all others. We finished reading chapter 7 here, but chapter 8 picks up exactly where we've just left off in chapter 7. So let's hear verse 1 of chapter 8.
Now the point in what we are saying is this. We have such a high priest, one who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven.
Thank you. So listen to what we're really going with here. Verse 1 says, now the point in what we're saying is this. We have such a high priest. Such a one as what? As we've just mentioned. We have such a high priest who is holy, innocent, unstained, without sin, without weakness, perfect in every way. You're looking for such a priest? We have one. We have such a high priest, one who is seated at the right hand of the throne of majesty in heaven. Jesus is perfect in every way. There can never be a priest that is greater than Jesus. Jesus' priesthood is superior to all other priests. Roman numeral 2, Jesus' heavenly place of ministry is superior to the tabernacle. Those of you who have been with us for some time know that the last few months we put a lot of emphasis on the tabernacle. The tabernacle was the portable center of worship that was used by the Hebrew people after they came out of the land of Egypt. They constructed this following God's instructions. But Jesus' heavenly place of ministry is superior to that portable earthly tabernacle. The heavenly place of ministry is indeed heaven. So point A, Jesus ministers in heaven, not in an earthly tabernacle. So once again, we're going to go to verse 1, and we're going to read 1 through 5 now, please.
Now the point to what we are saying is this. We have such an high priest, one who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven, a minister in the holy places, in the true tent that the Lord set up, not man. For every high priest is appointed to offer gifts and sacrifices. Thus it is necessary for this priest also to have something to offer. Now if he were on earth, he would not be a priest at all, since there are priests who offer gifts according to the law. They serve a copy and a shadow of the heavenly things. For when Moses was about to erect the tent, he was instructed by God, saying, "See that you make everything according to the pattern that was shown you on the mountain."
Thank you. So even there in verse 1, it is clear that Jesus ministers in heaven. He is seated at the right hand of the throne of majesty in heaven, a minister in the holy places, in the true tent. So as opposed to the earthly tabernacle, where all of the Old Testament system of worship was centered, or the temple later on, instead of that earthly place of ministry, Jesus' place of ministry is in heaven. He ministers in heaven, not in an earthly tabernacle. And we could easily see that by default, that means Jesus' place of ministry is superior, infinitely superior, to any earthly place of ministry. Now I want you to jump down in the toward the bottom of the page to Roman numeral 3, and let's fill out the main point. Number 3, Jesus' new covenant is superior to the old covenant. Now this is a theme that we've been on for some time. We've repeatedly seen it. We focused on it extensively when we were back in chapter 8 for a short time. Jesus' new covenant is superior to the old covenant. And in what way is it superior? Well, we could list several ways, but point A, Jesus is the fulfillment of the promised new covenant. Now, when we pick up here with verse 6 of Hebrews chapter 8, where we just left off, this passage quotes from the promise that God gave through the Old Testament Jeremiah, that prophet. And when Jeremiah spoke, essentially, you can turn back to Jeremiah. We're not going to do that right now. But you can see that these are the very words in Hebrews chapter 8. These are the very words that we read back in Jeremiah. So I'm going to have Kim begin reading with verse 6, and we're going to read all the way through verse 13, please.
But as it is, Christ has obtained a ministry that is as much more excellent than the old, as the covenant he mediates is better, since it is enacted on better promises. For if that first covenant had been faultless, there would have been no occasion to look for a second. For he finds fault with them when he says, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will establish a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. For they did not continue in my covenant, and so I showed no concern for them, declares the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my laws into their minds and write them on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall not teach each one his neighbor and each one his brother, saying, 'Know the Lord,' for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest. For I will be merciful toward their iniquities, and I will remember their sins no more." In speaking of a new covenant, he makes the first one obsolete, and what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away.
Thank you. So obviously we have this quotation from the book of Jeremiah. The whole point of quoting this in the book of Hebrews is that the writer of Hebrews, by work of the Holy Spirit, is telling us, God is telling us, that the new covenant is superior to the old covenant. That Jesus' new covenant is better than the old, and indeed that Jesus is the fulfillment of the promised new covenant. So when God spoke through Jeremiah, he promised that a day was coming when he is going to establish a new covenant, as we see it in verse 8 there. I will establish a new covenant. And then he says in verse 9, not like the covenant that I made with their fathers. In other words, not like the old covenant. I'm going to give you something new, something better. Which is better? The new covenant is better. I'm going to give you a new covenant, not like the old one. And then he goes on in verse 10 to start outlining some of the provisions of this covenant. He says, this is the covenant that I'm going to make. He says, I'm going to put my laws into their minds. I'm going to write them on their hearts. I will be their God. They shall be my people. They shall all know me, verse 11 says. I will be merciful toward their iniquities, verse 12. I will remember their sins no more. Verse 13, and speaking of a new covenant, he makes the first one obsolete, and what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. In other words, the new is better. He makes the first one obsolete because the new is better. The new covenant is superior. Jesus' new covenant is superior to the old covenant. Now, there are veiled references to the new covenant in multiple places throughout the Old Testament scriptures, but Jeremiah's prophecy is the clearest explicit presentation of the promised new covenant. And here in chapter 8 of Hebrews, God is directly saying that Jesus is the fulfillment of the promised new covenant. So no wonder Jesus is better. It is superior to the old covenant. Jesus is superior to the priesthood. Now I want you to go back up to Roman numeral 2 again. Point B. Roman numeral 2 is that Jesus' heavenly place of ministry is superior to the tabernacle. Point B is that the tabernacle was only a picture of a greater reality. Again, if you've been here over the last couple of months, you have heard me repeat this phrase over and over again, that the tabernacle was only a picture of a greater reality. And indeed, we have now finished chapter 8, and we come to chapter 9, and that's what chapter 9 tells us. First five verses, please.
Now even the first covenant had regulations for worship in an earthly place of holiness. For a tent was prepared, the first section, in which were the lampstand and the table and the bread of the presence. It is called the holy place. Behind the second curtain was the second section, called the most holy place, having the golden altar of incense and the ark of the covenant, covered on all sides with gold, in which was a golden urn holding the manna and Aaron's staff that budded and the tablets of the covenant. Above it were the cherubim of glory overshadowing the mercy seat. Of these things we cannot now speak in detail.
Thank you. Well, obviously, this passage is the basis for the entire Tabernacle Pictures subseries that we've just completed. And last week I wrapped that up with a summary looking at all of the elements that were a part of the tabernacle in order to show that they were all about Jesus. So to say that the tabernacle was only a picture of a greater reality pretty much goes without saying, but we've already stated it repeatedly, and so there's no reason to continue to emphasize it here this morning. So I want you to now turn to the inside of your study guides, to Roman numeral 4, and we're going to fill out that Roman numeral, number 4. Jesus' atoning sacrifice is superior to all other sacrifices. Jesus' atoning sacrifice is superior to all other sacrifices. And yes, this is, in essence, saying the same thing that we've been saying all along. That's my whole point. This entire passage, Hebrews 8, Hebrews 9, Hebrews 10, they're all emphasizing the same truth. In this particular case, we're looking specifically at the atoning sacrifice of Jesus. And the reason it is superior to all other sacrifices is because, first, point A, the blood of animals could never accomplish true atonement. Yes, God is the one who gave them the instructions to bring those animals to the tabernacle, to bring those animals and have the priests slay them and collect the blood, to go through the whole sacrificial system. Yes, God did give them those instructions, but it turns out the blood of animals could never accomplish true atonement. The Old Testament sacrificial system was only a picture. It could not bring real salvation. So let's continue reading, beginning with verse 6 and going through 10.
These preparations having thus been made, the priests go regularly into the first section, performing their ritual duties. But into the second only the high priest goes, and he but once a year, and not without taking blood which he offers for himself and for the unintentional sins of the people. By this the Holy Spirit indicates that the way into the holy places is not yet opened as long as the first section is still standing, which is symbolic for the present age. According to this arrangement, gifts and sacrifices are offered that cannot perfect the conscience of the worshiper, but deal only with food and drink and various washings, regulations for the body imposed until the time of Reformation.
Thank you. All of these provisions in the Old Testament law, all of the specific commands about exactly the way things are going to be done, we can conclude that all of these deal with the offering of meat on the sacrificial altar, food, drink. There were various washings, ceremonial cleansings, regulations for the body. All of these things were rituals that they went through, but none of them could accomplish true salvation. None of them could bring about true atonement. And so we read there in verse 9 about these gifts and sacrifices that are offered that cannot perfect the conscience of the worshiper. In other words, there are things they go through, which they're supposed to go through because God instructed them to. But when it's all said and done, none of those things can bring forgiveness of sins. None of those things can perfect the one who brought them. That was just a picture. And of course, what we've seen all through this series is that Christ is the greater reality of the Old Testament sacrificial system. The whole system was put in place not as an afterthought, but as an anticipation of the fulfillment that we would see in Jesus Christ. The Old Testament sacrificial system depicts Christ as the greater reality. And that's what we read as we move on to verse 11 through 14.
But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come, Then through the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation, he entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the sprinkling of defiled persons with the ashes of a heifer sanctify for the purification of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God?
Thank you. Once again, we put our focus on the Old Testament sacrificial system. And these are things that God had prescribed, the blood of bulls and calves. And as a result of that, a person would go through all of the motions, all the rituals of bringing his sacrifice, of the priest slaying it, shedding the blood, sprinkling in the right places, offering the sacrifice. And at a given point, the priest could say, I pronounce you clean. I pronounce you forgiven. That, of course, was an anticipation of the reality, because the blood of those animals could not bring forgiveness. And that's exactly what it says here. Christ is the reality of that. Verse 11 again, Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come. Keep in mind, the writer of Hebrews is writing this after the crucifixion and resurrection of Jesus. In other words, the new covenant is already in place. The new covenant has already been inaugurated. And so Jesus has come. That was the good things that have come. And it's pointed out here in verse 12 that he entered in the holy places. We already know the holy place is talking about heaven itself. Not by means of the blood of bulls and goats and calves, but by his own blood. All of that Old Testament sacrificial system depicted Jesus. It pointed to the greater reality of Jesus. It's not about those animals. It was all about Jesus. And if the sacrifice of animals could allow a priest to be able to say, all right, we have now fulfilled the obligation, you are now clean, then how much more, it says in verse 14, will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God? In other words, this is where true atonement comes from. It does not come from the sacrifice of those animals. It comes through Jesus' sacrifice. The death of the sacrificial animals was only an atonement picture. It was not genuine atonement. So we read on, verses 15 through 22.
Therefore, he is the mediator of a new covenant, so that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance, since a death has occurred that redeems them from the transgressions committed under the first covenant. For where a will is involved, the death of the one who made it must be established. For a will takes effect only at death, since it is not in force as long as the one who made it is alive. Therefore, not even the first covenant was inaugurated without blood. For when every commandment of the law had been declared by Moses to all the people, he took the blood of calves and goats with water and scarlet wool and hyssop and sprinkled both the book itself and all the people, saying, this is the blood of the covenant that God commanded for you. And in the same way, he sprinkled with the blood both the tent and all the vessels used in worship. Indeed, under the law, almost everything is purified with blood. And without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins.
You have heard me quote this verse 22 multiple times. Without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. The death of the sacrificial animal in the Old Testament was a picture of atonement, but it was not real atonement. And he's pointing out that everything pertaining to that Old Testament sacrificial system, the tabernacle and all of its furnishings, that it says not even, verse 18, not even the first covenant was inaugurated without blood. And indeed, down in verse 20, God said, this is the blood of the covenant. Well, it should stand out to any of us who are familiar with New Testament scriptures that this statement, this is the blood of the covenant, is quoted by Jesus in a new way at the Last Supper, as Jesus is with his disciples anticipating going to the cross the next day. He said, this is my blood of the new covenant. So we have the old covenant, which was inadequate to take away sins. It was only a picture of the better to come. And then we have Jesus, whose sacrifice on the cross of Calvary is the blood that brought us true atonement, because the blood of animals could never accomplish true atonement. Now, as a way to spotlight the superiority of Jesus' atoning sacrifice, the writer uses Old Testament details to emphasize the necessity of the death of the innocent in covering the sins of the guilty. So by saying again, verse 15, that Christ is the mediator of a new covenant, so that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance, since a death has occurred that redeems them from the transgressions committed under the first covenant. And we'll just stop there. By saying that, God is saying that Jesus' atoning sacrifice under the new covenant is superior to all other sacrifices. There is no sacrifice that can compare. Jesus' sacrifice is superior to all others. Now I want you to go back to the front, point two again, and we're going to go down to point C, subpoint C. Point two, Jesus' heavenly place of ministry is superior to the tabernacle. We see this brought out again in verses 11 through 12 with point C, that Jesus ministers in true holy places. Again, I know it's repetitive, but we've got this repetition going on throughout this section of Hebrews. So Jesus ministers in true holy places, not in the earthly tabernacle. So again, verse 11, when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come, then through the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation, he entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. Jesus' heavenly place of ministry is superior to the tabernacle because Jesus ministers in true holy places. Keep in mind that all of the Hebrew people would have been very familiar with everything having to do with the temple or the tabernacle. And so when he is talking to this group of Hebrews, by and large, who are very familiar with all these details, and he's pointing out to them the most holy place known to all of Israel, and that would be in the holy place and the most holy place in the center of the tabernacle or in the center of the temple, of all the places that could be even imagined by a Hebrew person, this would be the most holy place. And yet Jesus enters into the true holy place. Because the writer of Hebrews says that there is a greater and more perfect tent. And he's talking about the body of Jesus Christ. He's talking about, indeed, heaven itself. And he entered once for all into the holy places, not into a structure here on earth that we would call the holy place or the most holy place behind the veil, but indeed heaven itself. So Jesus ministers in true holy places. Now go to the top of the next page, Roman numeral 3, letter B. Roman numeral 3, Jesus' new covenant is superior to the old covenant. And letter B, Jesus is the mediator of the new covenant on our behalf. Read again verse 15, please.
Therefore, he is the mediator of a new covenant, so that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance, since a death has occurred that redeems them from the transgression committed under the first covenant.
Thank you. So what we see is that Jesus is both the mediator of the new covenant, and he is the new covenant. One of the ways God likes to do things. He mediates the new covenant, but he is the new covenant. And he says in this verse 15, so that those who are called means every person who has responded to the gospel of Jesus in genuine faith. Every person. So let me go back over 50 years. I remember hearing the call of God. I didn't hear an audible voice. I didn't hear him speak verbally. But I heard the word of God. I'd grown up in church. I'd grown up in a Christian family who constantly exposed us to the truth of God's word. And there I was as a seven-year-old boy sitting in church on a Sunday morning. And that day, God spoke to me in an inaudible voice, but unmistakable. Because that day, I realized that I was a sinner that deserved eternity in hell. I already knew who Jesus was, but that day I realized that Jesus is God, who died on the cross to pay for my sins, who was buried and 3 days later was raised to life, and through him and through him alone, I could have forgiveness for my sins. God called me to receive him in faith. And that day, I prayed and asked Jesus to forgive my sins and to be my Savior. Now, I haven't lived a perfect life by any stretch of the imagination, but thanks be to God, my sins have been forgiven through what Jesus has done for me. So when he says those who are called, he's talking about me. Is he talking about you? I can't know the inner recesses of your heart, but the only people who are going to fit this description, those who are called, are those who have responded to the call, which means that each of us has to reach a point like I did so many years ago where I know that I'm a sinner and I deserve hell, and I confess that before God. Each of us has to reach a point where we admit that Jesus Christ is God and that his death was not because of his own sins but because of mine and yours. And that we pray and ask him to forgive our sins, believing that he died and he rose to life. And Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. And no one comes to the Father except through him. If you have responded to that call in genuine faith, if you have accepted Jesus as your Savior, this verse is about you. Once again, he talks about responding to the call. So that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance. So we have been called not to enter an endless ritual of animal sacrifices and ceremonial washings with the uncertainty of whether or not God will ever accept us. And to some degree, that kind of describes the Old Testament worship system. That, yeah, you would bring your sacrifices, you would confess your sins, and you would hope that you got them all, that you covered them all, but you'd have to come back again later because this is a sinful world in which we live, and we are sinful human beings. And so it's like I'm constantly having to bring these animal sacrifices and request God's forgiveness. I have to go through these rituals weekly, regularly, in hopes that God would accept me. Is that to what I've been called? Do we show up here hoping that if we come enough that we'll eventually be forgiven? That is not what this passage says. We have been called, according to verse 15, to receive the promised eternal inheritance. That's what he's called us to do. Not to come back and repeat all of these things over and over and over and over, but to receive the promised inheritance. And by the way, I want you to note that the superiority of Jesus' new covenant over the old is retroactive. God knows all those who have truly trusted in him and trusted in his promises, even in the days of the Old Testament. And so we go on in verse 15. Since a death has occurred that redeems them from the transgressions committed under the first covenant. That means that even way back then, when people were going and they were offering their sacrifices and they had a heart that was genuinely submissive to God, saying, God, I want to do things your way and I want your forgiveness and I trust in you and I'll do whatever you say. When they did that, their sins were not forgiven because of the animal sacrifices they brought, because those animal sacrifices could not cover sin. No, their sins were forgiven because of the coming death of Jesus Christ and the new covenant, which is retroactive to cover all of the sins that were committed under the first covenant that really were never covered because the blood of bulls and goats cannot cover sin. God's gospel of new covenant is retroactive. Now I want you to go back to point two on the front page again. We're going down to subpoint D. So point two, Jesus' heavenly place of ministry is superior to the tabernacle. Point D, Jesus is in heaven itself on our behalf. Jesus is in heaven itself on our behalf, and we'll pick up where we left off, verses 23 and 24.
Thus it was necessary for the copies of the heavenly things to be purified with these rites, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ has entered not into holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true things, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God on our behalf.
Oh, what a beautiful passage. So over and over we're seeing Christ is better. Christ is better. Jesus' heavenly place of ministry is better. It's superior to the tabernacle. Jesus is in heaven itself. That he has, the heavenly things themselves have been purified with the better sacrifices of Jesus Christ. Christ has entered not into this earthly tabernacle, which are copies of the true things, but into heaven itself. And it says there in that last phrase in verse 24, in the presence of God on our behalf. Jesus has entered the most holy place in the presence of Almighty God the Father on my behalf. On your behalf. Jesus is in heaven on our behalf. Now open it up again to point four, letter B. Point four, Jesus' atoning sacrifice is superior to all other sacrifices. Point B, Jesus accomplishes atonement through the sacrifice of himself. Jesus accomplishes atonement through the sacrifice of himself. Jesus' atoning sacrifice is superior to all other sacrifices because, among other things, his death was not that of a coerced third party. He offered himself in our place. Verses 25 and 26.
Nor was it to offer himself repeatedly as the high priest enters the holy places every year with blood not his own. For then he would have had to suffer repeatedly since the foundation of the world. But as it is, he has appeared once for all at the end of the ages to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself.
Thank you. So think of these Old Testament sacrificial animals. Can you imagine one of those lambs, one of those goats, stepping up and saying, you know what? I am willing to do this for you. Please, take me. Put me on that altar. Cut my throat. Pour my blood out. No, they didn't do that. They weren't offering themselves. Even if they had the capacity to think such thoughts, they wouldn't have thought, okay, I think I'm going to do that for these great people. Well, a bunch of sinners. They didn't do that. No, they were coerced. The sinner brought the sacrifice, and that animal that did not deserve to die was slain on behalf of the sinner. Not because the animal wanted it, but because the sinner wanted it. Well, when it comes to Jesus, Jesus was not coerced to sacrifice himself. Jesus was not told by the Father, I know you don't want to do this, but this is what we're going to do, and I don't want to hear any flack from you. That is not what happened. Instead, we read here that Jesus offered himself. He has appeared once for all at the end of the ages to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. So Jesus accomplishes atonement through the sacrifice of himself as a willing party, as one who willingly gave himself in order to cover our sins. And that way, his sacrifice is infinitely greater than any other and truly an atoning sacrifice. Now jump down to point five and fill in point five. The grace of Jesus is superior to old covenant mercy. Now I'm going to draw somewhat of an artificial distinction between grace and mercy here, as if they're opposed to one another. They're really not. They're two sides to the same coin. But we see in this passage of Scripture an emphasis on the superiority of the grace of Jesus, as it were. The grace of Jesus is superior to old covenant mercy, whereas mercy is not giving us what we do deserve. I deserve death, and God is going to be merciful and not put me to death. Grace, on the other hand, is giving us what we don't deserve. I don't deserve to be a child of God, but God's going to give that to me. I don't deserve to spend eternity in heaven, but God's going to grant me that. So we think of the all-sufficient grace of Jesus Christ, and we go to point A. Jesus' grace is indeed all-sufficient. So as opposed to Old Testament mercy, that, by the way, had a limited effect. So you went to the tabernacle with your animal for the sins that you had committed, and they sacrificed that animal and went through all of the rituals and declared you forgiven, as it were, covered. And then you went away, and what did you do next? You sinned again, as we all do. We went back and we sinned again. And then we had to come back again with another animal and offer that one. And so that mercy, even though it was genuine mercy, it required an endless sequence of sacrificial offerings because it could never really cover it all. If Jesus' sacrifice was anything less than perfect and all-sufficient, then according to the scriptures, Jesus would have had to come back and do it all over again, over and over, for every sin of every sinner. Jesus would be constantly coming back to die for sins. Listen to verse 25 and 26 again, please.
Nor was it to offer himself repeatedly as the high priest enters the holy places every year with blood not his own. For then he would have had to suffer repeatedly since the foundation of the world. But as it is, he has appeared once for all at the end of the ages to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself.
He didn't have to do this repeatedly. His grace was all sufficient. Once for all, it was all sufficient. Not only that, but when we read on, we're going to see that when Jesus returns, he is not coming to offer more sacrifices for the sins that they didn't get covered last time. That is not what the Bible says. He is coming to bring ultimate and eternal salvation to all who have trusted in him. Verses 27 and 28.
And just as it is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment, so Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for him.
Jesus is not coming back to offer himself again. His sacrifice is complete. His grace is all sufficient. When he comes back, he's coming back to bring the salvation that he's already granted us, a salvation that right now I'm eagerly anticipating. I am already saved by the grace of God, but I know that a salvation that is full and complete, where I'm going to spend eternity with my Savior, is yet to come. When Jesus comes back, that's what he's bringing, not another sacrifice. The grace of Jesus is superior to Old Covenant mercy because Old Covenant mercy required over and over and over and over sacrifices, whereas the sacrifice of Jesus was once for all, and he is going to save those who are eagerly waiting for him. Go back to Roman numeral 4. Jesus' atoning sacrifice is superior to all other sacrifices. And let's fill in point C. Jesus' single sacrifice is all sufficient. Jesus' single sacrifice of himself is all sufficient. So not only was his grace all sufficient, but this sacrifice was all sufficient. The entire Old Testament sacrificial system was built around the need for constant repetition due to the ongoing sinfulness of mankind. Until a person finally dies in this world, he just keeps on sinning. Hopefully it's less frequently than it was earlier, but we still struggle with sin. We still fall into those sins. Sometimes it's because maliciously we decide to do wrong. Oftentimes it's because we find ourselves just accidentally slipping into something again. It's still wrong. The Old Testament system was that you had to bring sacrifices over and over and over again. And yet when we read in the New Testament about Jesus' sacrifice, we find that it was sufficient, that it didn't ever have to be repeated. So let's continue where we dropped off. We're going to Hebrews 10, verse 1, 1 through 4.
For since the law has but a shadow of the good things to come instead of the true form of these realities, it can never, by the same sacrifices that are continually offered every year, make perfect those who draw near. Otherwise, would they not have ceased to be offered, since the worshippers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have any consciousness of sins? But in these sacrifices there is a reminder of sins every year, for it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins.
There is a reminder of sins every year because it's impossible for that blood of those animals to take away sins. It does not yield forgiveness. And I've still got sin in my life. I'm still a sinner. So we come back over and over and over, and yet by those same sacrifices that are continually offered, they never bring us to perfection. They never bring us to true salvation. They never bring us into that relationship with God where we can call him our Heavenly Father and know that we are his children. The Old Testament system was built around that. Jesus didn't come just to start that up again. Jesus didn't come just to offer more animal sacrifices. He came, according to scriptures, to offer himself to offer his own body as the sacrifice for the sins of the whole world. Going on with verses 5 through 10.
Consequently, when Christ came into the world, he said, "Sacrifices and offerings you have not desired, but a body have you prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sin offerings you have taken no pleasure. Then I said, 'Behold, I have come to do your will, O God, as it is written of me in the scroll of the book.' When he said above, 'You have neither desired nor taken pleasure in sacrifices and offerings and burnt offerings and sin offerings, these are offered according to the law.' Then he added, 'Behold, I have come to do your will.' He does away with the first in order to establish the second. And by that will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all."
We find this Old Testament quote, "Sacrifices and offerings you have not desired," now being shown to be fulfilled in Jesus Christ, who didn't come to offer more animal sacrifices, but rather a body you have prepared for me. This was a prophecy about Jesus Christ, God incarnate in the flesh, who had a body, a perfect sinless body, that would be sacrificed in our place. And he says, you haven't desired or taken pleasure in sacrifices and offerings. All of this is a reference to the Old Testament tabernacle system. This is not where you find pleasure. God was not satisfied because animals were killed. That's not what makes God happy. Rather, that was a picture of what God was going to do through Jesus Christ. And when we read in verse 9 that he does away with the first in order to establish the second, the first is the Old Testament system. And he's now done away with that in order to establish the second, which is the new covenant. And we have in verse 10 that we have now been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus once for all. By that all-sufficient sacrifice, the single sacrifice of Jesus Christ, he's covered everything that needs to be covered. Jesus' sacrifice of himself was all-sufficient for all times, for all sins. Continue on with verses 11 through 14.
"And every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time until his enemies should make a footstool for his feet. For by a single offering he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified."
By a single offering, the offering of himself, he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. Jesus' single sacrifice of himself is all sufficient. Now go back to the front, to point two. Jesus' heavenly place of ministry is superior to the tabernacle. And now we see, as we are in Hebrews chapter 10, that Jesus is in heaven and his work is complete. Jesus only had to offer a single sacrifice. Verse 12 says, "When Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice, he sat down at the right hand of God." Now, when we read the word "sat down," it's perhaps tempting for us to just kind of breeze through that. Okay, he offered a sacrifice and then he sat down. But there is deep theology here. There is deep doctrinal truth that we need to understand. "Sat down" is a reference to work completed, with an emphasis on completed. And just to illustrate that, the Old Testament Hebrew priests never sat down in the work of ministry, ever. Not when they were following the directions of God. They were constantly doing what had to be done, and when they finished, they would go out. But it's not like they could sit down in there and thinking, okay, well, got this done for the day. Whereas when we read in the scriptures that Jesus sat down, this is a reference to, look at it again, Jesus sat down, verse 12, at the right hand of God the Father. It's because he finished the job. His work was complete. There was nothing else remaining that had to be done. Jesus is in heaven, and his work is complete. And in that way, his heavenly place of ministry is superior to the tabernacle. And then over to Roman numeral 5, the grace of Jesus is superior to Old Covenant mercy. Point B, the Holy Spirit bears witness of Jesus' grace. The Holy Spirit bears witness of Jesus' all-sufficient grace. in one of the many clear doctrinal passages that confirm the triune nature of Almighty God, the third person of the Trinity here in verse 15, where we're about to read, is credited as having provided us with the truths of the new covenant as spoken by Jeremiah. And what we're reading is a direct quote from Jeremiah 31:33. So let's hear verses 15 and 16.
And the Holy Spirit also bears witness to us, for after saying, "This is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my laws on their hearts and write them on their minds."
So in this passage, we have seen that it's all about Jesus, the Son of God, God incarnate, the second person of the Trinity. We have seen that God the Son sat down at the right hand of God the Father on high. So we have the Father and the Son. And now we read that the Holy Spirit is bearing witness to us. Now this isn't just a force, it is very much a particular person, because the Holy Spirit not just does something, but says something. So we're told the Holy Spirit bears witness to us, for after saying, "This is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, declares the Lord." In other words, it is the Holy Spirit that actually said that. It is the Holy Spirit that makes that covenant with us. So we have this clear doctrinal truth about the triune Godhead. And then the writer of Hebrews again points to the personal agency of the Holy Spirit regarding the mercy and grace that we find in the new covenant. So verses 17 and 18.
Then he adds, "I will remember their sins and their lawless deeds no more. Where there is forgiveness of these, there is no longer any offering for sin."
Verse 17, he, who is he? It's the he that we just read about. It's the Holy Spirit. So the Holy Spirit in verse 15 bears witness saying, and then we have this promise of the new covenant that is coming. And then in verse 17, here are one of the provisions, or these are provisions of the new covenant. The Holy Spirit adds or says, "I will remember their sins and their lawless deeds no more. Where there is forgiveness of these, there is no longer any offering for sin." So the Holy Spirit himself is involved in bearing witness to the all-sufficient grace of Jesus Christ that covers our sins and purchases for us full, complete, and eternal forgiveness. So the Holy Spirit bears witness of Jesus' all-sufficient grace. Point C, the grace of Jesus produces better effects. Better than what? Better than the old covenant. The grace of Jesus is better than old covenant mercy. Old covenant mercy was great, thank God for it, but the grace of Jesus is even better. There are better effects. Consider the effects of Jesus' grace on personal faith. Verses 19 through 22.
"Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is, through the flesh, and since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water."
One of the things that's notably missing in so much of the old covenant is this idea of confidence and assurance. You did what you could, but you're really hoping that was adequate. Here's what we have in the new covenant. We have confidence, verse 19 says, to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus. We have a new and living way, not through the Old Testament's ritualism, but through Jesus himself. Verse 22, we get to draw near to God in full assurance of faith. This is the effect, one of the effects of the grace of the new covenant, the grace of Jesus. And the Holy Spirit bears witness to that, and the grace of Jesus produces better effects than anything in the old covenant. Consider the effect of Jesus' grace on Christian faithfulness. Verse 23.
"Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful."
The confession of our hope. This is what I believe. And I hold fast to that. That's my faithfulness. So not only has God been faithful to me, but he will also enable me to be faithful to him. This is one of the effects of God's amazing grace. The grace of Jesus gives me not only full assurance, but the ability to hold fast to the confession of our hope without wavering, because he who promised is faithful. And then there are also the effects of Jesus' grace on fellowship within the family of God. Verses 24 and 25.
And let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near.
There are kind of two different perspectives on this particular passage of Scripture. One is what God has accomplished through His grace. The very fact that we can show up at a place like this and we can fellowship together and we find encouragement within the body of Christ, all of that is one of the glorious positive effects of Jesus' grace on fellowship within the family of God. Additionally, in this passage, there is a challenge to us, to you. In light of all that we have read, in light of all that God has done, in light of all the ways that God has poured out His blessings and His grace upon us, there is this challenge. I want you to stir one another up to love and good works. Not neglecting gathering together as the habit of some is. Well, I'm preaching to the choir here. You're not neglecting that. You're here. You're gathering together. And now we can encourage one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. This is a challenge to us that in light of the glorious salvation that we have been given, we ought to be eager to come together on an increasingly frequent basis as we see the day approaching, so that we can encourage one another, saying, we know we're in the right place. We know we're doing what God has wanted us to do. We know that Jesus Christ has provided forgiveness, and I want to encourage you. There are times when you show up here discouraged, and I trust that you leave with encouragement. That's part of what we do as the family of God, and it's all an indication of the grace of Jesus that produces better effects than Old Testament mercy. Since there is great value in repeating truth over and over and over again, then let me conclude with this. Everything in the Bible is about Jesus. Oh, I know you've never heard that before, but write it down. Everything in the Bible is about Jesus. Last week we concluded that everything in the Old Testament tabernacle was about Jesus. And we're going to expand it now to everything in the Bible. Praise God. No matter where you read, it's about Jesus. Lord, I thank you for reminding us this day of the glory of our Savior Jesus Christ, of his superiority over everything that we could ever imagine and far beyond. I thank you, Lord, for the salvation that is ours if we have put our trust in Jesus, because his grace is all sufficient for all of our sins, past, present, and future. We rejoice in that grace and in your love. In Jesus' name, amen. Now may our Lord Jesus Christ himself and God our Father, who loved us and gave us eternal comfort and good hope through grace, comfort your hearts and establish them in every good work and word. Amen.